Let's take our Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're coming to an end of this book that we have been in for some time now. I anticipate three sermons in chapter 15 and maybe two or three in chapter 16. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Let's again give our careful hearing to God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray again briefly. Father in heaven, again we call upon you and confess that we are completely reliant upon you. It is only Christ by His Spirit that makes the proclamation of your word powerful. And so we pray now that your Spirit would work by and with the word. Lord, transform us. Lord, remind us of the gospel. We pray that Christ would be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen. When we read the Word of God or when we hear it preached, we should always be thinking about application. We should be thinking, how does this apply to me and my life? But too often when we think of application, we think only of something that we need to go and do or something that we shouldn't do. Stop doing this or go do that. In our minds, those are concrete applications. And sometimes those are appropriate applications of a text of Scripture. But sometimes a text of Scripture simply calls us to believe the gospel, to believe in God's promises, to believe that Christ is able to save us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so Scripture will teach us what we are to believe concerning God. And sometimes the duty or the application of a given text is simply for us to believe. to believe what God has said and to live in light of it. And that is the case with the passage before us this morning. The clear call is for us to hear and believe the gospel, to remember it, to never let go of it. Paul states his purpose clearly in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." He's speaking to a church, and he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel." In verses 3 and 4, he goes on to point us to the central truths of the gospel. Here is what the Holy Spirit wants us to believe concerning God: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The call is to remember the gospel and to keep on believing it. Never forget it. And we need to hear our great prophet Jesus saying to us this morning, "Brothers, sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of what I have done for you." Now notice that Paul is giving this gospel to professing believers. These are church-going people who had made a profession of faith in Jesus. Paul had preached the gospel to them already. In verses 1 and 11, he said to them, "You believed this gospel. You took your stand on it." And this reminds us that our believing on Jesus Christ is not a one-time event in the past. You don't believe the gospel once and then graduate and move on to better things. Our lives as believers are lives that are lived in Christ, and Christ is the gospel. We never move on from Him. He is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Our life is lived in Him. The gifts and benefits of our salvation are never experienced apart from the giver of those benefits and gifts. Now, too often, we can think of the gospel merely as a vaccination against death and hell. A vaccination is something you get just once, and then it has continuing effects. You don't think about the vaccinations that you've had in the past. And we can think about the gospel in those terms, that you get it at one point, and then you're protected, and then you move on. Now, don't hear me wrong. Christ has saved us once and for all. If you have trusted in Him, you are saved. But Christianity is more than just a past reality. It's about a living relationship with Jesus. Last week, we thought about the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. And if you look at verse 2, notice how Paul alludes to the present reality of our salvation. He says that it is through this gospel that you are being saved. A present tense reality. You are being saved by Christ right now. You don't move on from Him. You don't move on from the gospel. He is saving you now. Now, in this passage, Paul gives this wonderful expression of the gospel, and he shows how the resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of that good news. And we may ask, why? What precipitated this teaching? Why this thorough presentation of the gospel? Well, we have to go all the way to verse 12 to see that there was a major problem that precipitated Paul's teaching. Look at verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul asks in disbelief, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in the Corinthian church who taught that when believers died, their bodies never rose again. They denied that there would be a bodily resurrection. Now, they believed in heaven. They believed in the afterlife. But they believed that heaven was a place only for the soul. The body stayed in the ground and it never rose again. Now, the Corinthian church, as we have seen in the texts before this one, they had been influenced by Greek philosophy. The Greeks downgraded the body. The Greek philosopher Plato had a saying. He said, the body is a tomb. To the first century Greek, the body was a prison for the soul. Their idea of happiness was being free from the body. The body, they thought, held people back from being truly spiritual. The body was the problem. And this philosophy gave the Corinthians a wrong view of what it meant to be spiritual, of what it meant to be a true follower of Christ. And their wrong view of the body led to a whole host of sins. It was this wrong view of the body that contributed to the sexual immorality that we read about in chapters 5 and 6. It contributed to their wrong view of marriage that we had read about in chapter 7. And now we see how this wrong philosophy relating to the body was affecting their very understanding of the gospel itself. They were teaching that being spiritual meant that you look forward to the day when you were free from your body. And so Paul is going to confront them. How can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in chapter 15, he's going to methodically destroy this idea that the body doesn't rise from the grave. And his first step in tearing down their argument is to give a clear teaching of the gospel and to show how the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of our salvation. His point is the same point that David made in Psalm 16. We will be raised because Christ was raised. Now let's begin by considering Paul's approach. Before we look at the actual text in detail, let's first think about how Paul comes at this situation, this problem. Because in it, I think we can learn much about how we should approach error. Now, Paul is dealing with a serious false teaching. And this was threatening the very gospel itself. They were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. So how is he going to deal with this? Well, notice that he doesn't immediately begin to deal with the error. We have to go all the way to verse 12 before we know what the problem actually is. Rather, he begins with a positive, clear articulation of the gospel. He establishes the truth of Jesus' atoning work. He begins by saying, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. And that brings us, if you're filling in the blanks, to the first blank. This teaches us that when we are confronted with error, the first thing we need to do is to articulate the gospel. We need to proclaim it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with error or engage people with their wrong thinking. But our primary goal is to positively articulate the gospel of Christ in a clear and understandable way. Again, don't hear me wrong. We must attack error and expose it. But we must never forget that the starting point is the gospel. And too often when we engage people, we can easily get sidetracked and end up in an argument. And all we end up saying is no. No, we don't believe that. No, that's wrong. We get sidetracked and we miss an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We must articulate the gospel. We must first confront people with the great truth of Christ crucified, of their need for Him, of the forgiveness that He offers. That brings us to the second blank. This means that as Christians, we should not be known for what we are against. We shouldn't be known for what we are against. And sadly, this is how the church in America has defined itself. And we have focused on the negative to the neglect of the clear proclamation of Jesus. And so when the watching world thinks of us, they think only in terms of what we are against. Christians are against evolution. Christians are against abortion. Christians are against homosexual marriage. And the list goes on. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be against those things. But we must focus on positively defining ourselves as sinners who have trusted in a crucified and risen Christ. Now, we are Protestants. And some in Reformed churches argue that as Protestants, it's our job to protest. That we should be declaring what we are against. But we need to realize that that word Protestant has changed radically in its meaning. It comes from a Latin word that means to bear witness on behalf of. Notice the prefix pro. Being a Protestant means being for something. It means that we bear witness to the unchanging power of the cross of Christ. We are not to be known for what we are against. We should be known that we are for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is Paul's approach, and it can be very helpful to us. Next, let's consider the text and consider the gospel preached. And here we see Paul's approach in action. He begins with the gospel. Look at the first two verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here is the clear call to us. Remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember that it is by this gospel that you are being saved. Hold on to it tightly and never let it go. Now, despite popular belief, we are prone to forget the gospel. That's why the Spirit gives us calls like this to remember the gospel. That's why we have the sacraments. That's why we sing God's word and hear it read and preached. Because we need reminded again and again and again of the gospel of Christ. We forget it easily. Believing it is not easy. Even after we have trusted in Christ for salvation, we could have walked with Christ for many years. But we still struggle to trust in Him, to take hold of His promises. And so here we are reminded of the gospel. And specifically, we are reminded of the monumental event that testifies to the power of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul emphasizes that Jesus actually died a real death for sins. There was a moment when his heart stopped and he died an actual death. He was buried, and that same human body rose again on the third day. He wasn't just raised in his soul, but he was raised in his body by the power of the Father. The resurrection of Jesus in his body is at the heart of the gospel. And so to strengthen our faith in Christ, we are given four strong, sure testimonies to the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. You'll see them there in your outline, and as is indicated, we'll spend most of our time on the second one there and move through the others fairly quickly. So first of all, in the first part of verse 3, we are reminded of the apostolic testimony regarding the gospel. Now, the apostles were messengers. That's what the word apostle means. It means messenger. They were messengers sent by Christ with a most important message. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, Paul uses two verbs that are important. He says, "I delivered and I received this gospel." Now, those are technical terms used for the handing on of a sacred tradition to one generation to another. It was used of receiving something sacred and holy and then passing it on unaltered. It's very official language. It's very serious language. And you may recognize those words. Paul used them in chapter 11, verse 23, when he said regarding the Lord's Supper, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He delivered the gospel that he had received. And Paul is saying that this gospel is not some rumor. It's not something that has been carelessly passed on and altered. The gospel is something that was given to the apostles by the risen Christ. They received it from him and they delivered it to the world. It is though this gospel is coming from the very lips of Jesus himself. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The gospel comes from Christ himself, and that's how we must receive it. Next, in the second half of verse 3 and then verse 4, we are told that the Old Testament scriptures foretold the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul emphasizes that this gospel is according to the scriptures. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." A clear sign that the gospel is true is that it was foretold centuries earlier. And he mentions three facts that are central to the gospel. Three facts that were clearly foretold in detail in the Old Testament scriptures. He says Jesus died for our sins. 1,000 years earlier, in Psalm 22, that psalm that we sang before the sermon, Christ spoke prophetically through David and gave a detailed description of his crucifixion. He said this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Christ's death was according to the scriptures. And moreover, the Old Testament emphasizes that Christ's death was a sacrificial death. It was an atoning death. Excuse me. Pray for my voice so we don't have a repeat of last week. The Old Testament scriptures emphasize that Christ suffered as our substitute. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah spoke of Christ's substitutionary death. In Isaiah 53:4-6, we read, and listen for the substitutionary language. He says of Christ, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." He went on to say that the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. He says that Christ was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. Christ poured out his soul to death for the sins of his people. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that doesn't even scratch the surface. The Old Testament foretold that Christ would be mocked, surrounded by enemies, lied about by false witnesses, betrayed by a close friend. It says that he would be lifted up from the earth, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that his hands and feet would be pierced. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The gospel also says that Christ was buried. All four Gospels record Christ's burial. And hundreds of years before Jesus' death, Isaiah in Isaiah 53:9 said, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And that's exactly what happened. Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and buried it in a rich man's tomb. In Jonah 1, we have Jonah's strange experience of spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, and we wonder why. Why did God ordain that would happen to Jonah? Well, almost 800 years later, Jesus said, "Well, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He was buried according to the scriptures. The gospel says that Christ was raised on the third day. And 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 16, David wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." That Holy One, as we noted already, is Jesus. And in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, he gives an exposition of Psalm 16, and he said of David's words, "Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Christ was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Then in verses 5 to 7, we are reminded of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. People saw the resurrected Christ. He says that Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. After his resurrection, Jesus didn't appear just to a few people. He appeared to many people, and Paul says some of them are still alive. Resurrection didn't happen in a corner. It was witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. Now, friends, Paul is not trying to prove the resurrection to us. He wrote this to believers. Rather, he's reminding us of how sure this truth is. And finally, Paul speaks of the impact that the gospel had on him personally. He relates his personal testimony in verses 8 to 10. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul says the gospel had a profound effect on me. He says it changed me. He saw the resurrected Christ and he was never the same. This was a man who was a murderer who persecuted the church of Christ. But Christ changed him. He forgave him. He saved him by his grace and made him a servant. And finally, we see in verse 11 his conclusion. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Friends, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, remember the gospel. This is what you believed. That Christ was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. This is the gospel that you have taken your stand on. He died for your sins. He is delivering you every day from the power of sin. His Spirit is sanctifying you. It is by this gospel that you are being saved. And friends, let us not forget the kinds of people to whom Paul was writing. They were people like us. They had believed the gospel. They had made a profession of faith. They were part of the church. But they were selfish. At times, they were very arrogant. They were very worldly. They were involved in deep-seated sexual sin. Some were involved in homosexual relationships. Some had committed adultery. We know that they were idolaters. Some were thieves. Their marriages were messed up. Paul himself was a murderer who persecuted the church. And we are reminded that these are the kinds of people that the gospel transforms. The encouragement for us is that no matter how bad we have messed up our lives with sin, the promise is that Christ died for your sins. For the worst of sins, for the worst of sinners, there is forgiveness in Christ. And we know that to be true because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection declares to us that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for your sins. The resurrection declares to us that Christ's obedience was received in your place. In Romans 1:4, Paul said that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. How do we know that these gospel promises are true? How do you know that you're really forgiven? How do you know that you're actually being changed? How do we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is clear proof that Jesus' death for you was accepted by the Father. One writer said, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after listing a bunch of terrible, terrible sins that the Corinthians had been involved with, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this is true for us as well. How do we know it to be true? Because Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you of the gospel that has been preached to you. The gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Hold on to it tightly. Never let go of it. Look to the Savior who laid down His life and who is now the risen King in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this good news. Forgive us, Lord, for taking it for granted, for having such short memories, for failing to trust in Your promises. And so we pray, O God, that Christ, through His Spirit, this day would remind us of the gospel. Lord, that our spirits would be lifted. Lord, that no matter how bad we have messed ourselves up with sin, that we would know that there is hope in Christ, that we would know that this gospel is saving us now. And so we pray, God, that we would be able to look to Him, that we would look away from ourselves, and You would teach us more and more what it is to rest in Jesus, what it is to live in light of this gospel. And so we thank You for this great unchanging truth that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, and on the third day rose again. We pray all of this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.